Today we begin a new sermon series, one that will continue through the rest of the season of Epiphany and all the way through the season of Lent. And one of my hopes in doing this is to introduce to you all the 10 spiritual formation practices that we've adopted as a church and have been talking about for many months now. That's part of the goal. But ultimately what I hope will happen is that we as a church will embrace a more fully biblical vision of sanctification. And if you're not familiar with that theological word, sanctification is just the process or the journey by which Christians, those who have already come to believe in and to know Jesus, become more and more like him, become conformed to his image, his life, his very heart. And in order to do that, I need to describe for you as we begin this series and this sermon this morning, describe for you the cultural moment that we're living in. I'm on the board of a seminary called Redeemer Seminary. It's got a campus here in Austin, but also in Dallas. And at our last board meeting in December, we had a fascinating conversation, which was led by a pastor out of Charlottesville, Virginia, a man named Greg Thompson. He has just finished his PhD from the University of Virginia on Martin Luther King, actually, which is appropriate for this weekend. But what he led us in this discussion of was about why it is that evangelical seminaries have been in a tailspin type of crisis for about the last 20 years. Now, whether or not you realize it, evangelical seminaries across the United States have been plummeting in both class sizes as well as in financial giving for at least a decade, if not a little bit more, my seminary included, which is Covenant Seminary in St. Louis, but also Trinity in Chicago, Reformed in Jackson, Mississippi, Westminster in Philadelphia, Regent in Vancouver, Dallas Theological Seminary in Dallas, all across the United States, and all of their various subcultures, all of them have been plummeting in class sizes and in the financial contributions to them. The question he asked us is why? Why is that the case? And in order to answer that question, we have to understand that these institutions, all of them, are only about 100 years old, even a little bit less. They were formed about 100 years ago or so during the rise of what's called modern liberal Protestantism. And if you're not familiar with that, essentially it was just a movement among scholars and pastors, so both in the seminary as well as in churches. And the movement was to essentially reject the supernatural elements of the Bible and the Christian faith. Even especially the most climactic events of the scriptures, the virgin birth, the incarnation itself, even the resurrection. And so for modern liberal Protestantism, Jesus just became a figure no different than Martin Luther King, no different than just a great religious or societal movement leader, Gandhi, Mother Teresa, whomever. He certainly wasn't the second person of the Trinity to them. He was not God in human form who took on human flesh to rescue the human flesh or the human race from sin, from death. Not that. Not someone who could rescue you or to restore the life of the world. Not someone who would rule over your life as a living, reigning king. And Protestant liberalism took over in the seminaries at the outset of the 20th century. And so those seminary professors who still continued to believe and to teach ancient Orthodox Christianity, they left. And seminaries like Westminster were formed out of Princeton, for example. And what happened was that those seminaries exploded. And evangelicalism in the United States exploded as well. And pastors of evangelical churches, many of them became celebrities. So men like Martin Lloyd Jones in Philadelphia, Francis Schaeffer in St. Louis, John Stott from England over here, coming over here, and of course Billy Graham. All of these men became celebrities and well-known cultural spokespersons and spokesmen, and evangelicalism became a cultural shaping force for 100 years. But then, the first decade of the 20th century, all those seminaries that had been the epicenters of this movement, they all went into this crisis. And here's why. Here's why students have stopped going in great numbers. People have stopped giving to them financially. Because the seminaries and all of evangelicalism with them have failed to recognize a tectonic cultural shift that has happened in the last 20 years. 20 years, 30 years. And that is that modern liberal Protestantism failed. It failed. Whether or not you realize it or not, modern liberal Protestantism is essentially dead. In the churches, it's dead. All of the churches that embraced it, they have been dying. And the only reason it continues in the seminary is because of endowments. But modern liberal Protestantism no longer is the cultural force that we as evangelical Christians have to deal with and to engage with. Seminaries have failed to recognize that. And in their curriculum, they're still teaching and training pastors to deal with modern liberal Protestantism, and that boat has sailed. That conflict is over. The United States of America is no longer a cultural conflict between two religious communities, that of modern liberal Protestantism and evangelicalism. That conflict is over. What actually now rules the day culturally in the United States is neither liberal Protestantism or evangelicalism, but late modern secularism. That is what rules the day culturally in our society. And it's not really even a struggle. It's not even a contest anymore. And that's something the seminaries haven't recognized. They haven't changed their curriculum. They still train pastors to combat something that's over and not dealing with something that is now. We as the church have to wake up and to realize that secularism has won. It has won the day culturally in the United States and in the European West. We are living in the age of the triumph of the secular. We live in the first truly secular culture in the history of the world. Never before has a culture or a nation not formally and officially aligned itself with some particular religious practice or view or belief. But also, we have a society that emphatically says that it is far better off, that we as a society are far better off if all forms of religious belief are just kept to the personal and the private realm or are lost and completely gotten rid of entirely. That's why the seminaries are in crisis. They haven't realized that they serve the church. They've forgotten that. And they haven't realized that the task of the church has changed. Our mission as a church in the United States has changed. It is no longer to win the intellectual argument with liberal Christian theologies and thereby reclaim some bygone Christian era. That is not our task. It is not our mission any longer. Our task is to re-evangelize the secular West. The seminaries have to begin training pastors and ministers who will be able to lead the church, and that because the church doesn't need conservative pastors to teach conservative people to combat liberalism in a liberal age. We need missionary pastors who will form missionary people for a secular age. That is a huge difference. And what that means is that it's not just our ideas or our beliefs or our doctrines that need to be different and will be different. Our lives have to be very different, all the way down to the very daily routines and rhythms that we inhabit. So that's why I think we need these practices. And now that I've said all that, I want to read from the Gospel of Luke. It's a long introduction, but I think it was necessary. And I want for you to consider this question as I read through this passage, and that is, what is necessary for us? What is necessary for us to follow Jesus in this cultural moment? What is necessary? Then we're going to look at this passage from three perspectives: the goal, the means, and the result. The goal, the means, and the result. So read along with me here in Luke 5. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he, Jesus, was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake. But the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, Simon Peter, he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. But at your word, I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and to help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of the fish they had taken, and so also were James and John, the son of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. For now on you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. The gospel of the Lord. Praise be to you, Lord Christ. All right, so what is it that we need in order to follow Jesus in this cultural moment? Well, first of all, the goal of Jesus in this passage. When you look at this, what do you see to be Jesus's goal with those that he initiates with? What is his goal with Peter here? Because we see it. We see the goal for Jesus with all of us in what he does with Peter here. Peter, if you'll notice, he doesn't come to Jesus. And as I always tell you, and as I'll always continue to tell you, nobody comes to Jesus. Nobody. In and of themselves, in and of ourselves, nobody comes to Jesus. We're all like Adam. Peter's like Adam. Adam hides from God. We're like Jonah, who runs, tries to escape from God. Or we're like the prodigal son, who steals from God. The prodigal son takes all of his father's stuff and goes as far away from his father to use his father's stuff and wealth according to his own terms and his own desires. That's all of us. That's Peter. Left to ourselves, we hide, we run, we steal from God. That's us. That is the power of sin in humanity, in all of us, Peter included. Peter doesn't invite Jesus into his boat. Jesus climbs in without being asked. He's not invited in, he invades. He invades Peter's boat and thereby his life, and then he just begins telling Peter what to do. And Peter begrudgingly obeys. And then after a while of being around Jesus, Peter realizes who he's actually dealing with. He's not dealing with someone like Martin Luther King, as great a man as he was. He's not dealing with a man like Gandhi or Mother Teresa. He's not dealing with the Jesus of modern liberal Protestantism. He's dealing with somebody who can control the sea. And you have to remember, in the ancient Near Eastern mindset, the sea represented everything that was unknown, everything that was chaotic and dangerous and frightening in this world. They had been out fishing all night, and they hadn't caught a thing because they weren't able to look beneath the waters. They weren't able to understand or to know what was happening there. They couldn't control the sea, even as they couldn't control any aspect of their life in this chaotic world. But apparently, Jesus can. He tells them, go back out, throw your nets again, out into the deep, into the chaotic waters, and it's as if the fish can't help from jumping into the nets that they had avoided all night long. Peter realizes who Jesus is because only God can do what Jesus does, and so Peter bows down before Jesus' knees, the passage says, before his knees, which I love that detail. It's one of the things in the scriptures that make you think that, oh, this really happened. That he bowed down before his knees because Jesus was probably sitting down and reclining back in the boat. And so Peter got as low as he could in the boat, and all he could see were Jesus' knees. And he says to him, leave. Peter's trapped. His only hope is if Jesus will leave him because he knows he can't escape. And Peter's terrified here. And I would venture to guess that some of you know what it's like to be afraid of God. And not just having a, what we might call a healthy fear of God and respect and reverence from God, but a true fear, terrified of him, of what he might do in and to your life. There's a song called 24 Frames by one of my favorite artists, Jason Isbell, who's going to be in Austin February 11th, by the way, if you can get tickets. And he sings, you thought that God was an architect. You thought God was an architect, but now you know that he's more like a pipe bomb ready to blow. And everything that you've built, that's all for show, goes up in flames in 24 frames. Some of you think that that is what God is like. And it's not as if he's not going to blow up and burn down everything in your life that's all for show, but you need to realize that he's not climbing in your boat in order to crush you. He's climbing in your boat in order to change you. In fact, he himself was crushed by God the Father in order to pay for the forgiveness of our sins so that we might not just be forgiven but might be changed. Jesus is after Peter here to change him. He wants to take ownership of Peter's life back
And so Jesus' goal here is seen in Peter's posture, but it's also seen in eventually what happens with Peter, where Peter ends up with Jesus. Because it begins with Jesus climbing in his boat. It moves on with Peter realizing who Jesus is. It climaxes with him bowing before his knees, but the passage ends with Peter leaving everything behind. And friends, if you are or would be a Christian, you need to know this will be your experience. This is the Christian life here. The end goal for Jesus is everything. It is everything. There is nothing that he doesn't want of your life. If he climbs in your boat, he's after everything. There's nothing he won't ask for. Whether or not it's how you spend your money, or it's your sex life, or it's what you eat, or it's what you drink, or how much you drink, it's the forgiveness that you're withholding from those people who have wronged you. He wants everything. And that's his goal. But here are the means. Here's the means by which he achieves that change and that goal. Where did Peter's life actually change? Where in the passage is Peter when his life changes? It's not on the shore. It's not anywhere close to the shore. But as the passage says here, it's out in or even into the deep. Out in the deep and the chaotic and the dark and the scary waves beneath which Peter can't see or even begin to imagine any sort of control. It's not on the land because the land is the safe place, and Jesus seems to just not change people when they're in safe places. He has to move people out away from all of the safe places into the chaotic, into the dark, into the scary places in order to change them. That is where he changes Peter. On the shore, Peter had every means of escape. Peter could walk away. Peter could get away from Jesus, but not out in the midst of the deep and the dark and the chaotic things. There, Peter realized that he actually did need Jesus, but not on the shore. But if you notice here in verse 3, what happens when they're close to the shore is teaching. Teaching happens on the shore. Intellectual learning happens there. That's the beginning of Peter's encounter with Jesus. Didactic instruction, a really great sermon, or a really great small group or large group Bible study, that happens there on the shore. But that, friends, is not where Peter is changed. It's the beginning of Jesus' engagement with him. But that's not where or exclusively how Peter is changed or comes to know Jesus or surrenders his life to Jesus. Peter bows down to Jesus at sea after Jesus shows him, not just tells him, but shows him who he is. And after he begins to draw Peter into action based upon Jesus' word that he's already heard on the shore. So let me be as clear as possible to you in what I'm trying to say. And that is that ideas and arguments and intellect and intellectual assent alone, they don't change Peter. Peter begins to toil with Jesus. He becomes engaged with Jesus out at sea after Jesus tells him what to do. And it's after that active bodily response that Peter engages with that Peter finds himself changed. The teaching he heard on the shore is put into practice out at sea, and then Peter's changed. And that's why we're adopting these 10 spiritual formation practices, because teaching alone won't change you. It won't. And you need to understand that for 100 years, that has been an evangelical assumption, that teaching alone can and will change you. But I would wonder, if we were to take a hand poll, and don't do that, how many of you have realized that all of the great teaching that you've had throughout your life and your engagement with the church, that it's left you unchanged on the shore? James K. Smith, who is an author and a professor, a scholar who teaches at Calvin College, he has said it like this. He has said, you can't think your way into the kingdom of God. You cannot think your way into the kingdom of God or into a relationship with him. He started saying things like this about 10 years ago, about 10, 15, 20 years ago, right in the midst of this change in evangelical culture, because he started recognizing an increasing gap between his Christian college students and what they said and what they intellectually assented to, what they argued for, and how they lived their lives. There was this gigantic gap that he saw, and so he began teaching them and writing for others about the central role of ritual in worship and spiritual practices in one's daily life. He began to call spiritual practices and the rituals that we engage in here in worship habitations of the Spirit. Habitations of the Spirit. In other words, activities done by the people of God. You know, liturgy just means work of the people. So the work of the people where God dwells within. And when we enter into them and when we do them in faith, we begin to commune with God. And we begin to participate in what he's doing. And we actually open up ourselves to all of that which he is seeking to do to try and change us. That, I think, is what we see here with Peter. All of the teaching, all of the knowledge that he had on the shore, it was put into practice. And after the toil, he found himself bowing before Jesus. He does what he does not want to do. He doesn't want to throw his nets down, but he does it just because Jesus has said to do it. And once he's inside the bodily action in faith, things begin to change. He begins to live by faith in the boat, not on the shore, in the boat. I think this is also why Alcoholics Anonymous have helped so many addicts and changed so many lives. How many of y'all go to Alcoholics Anonymous? I'm just kidding. Don't raise your hands. But I would love for dozens of you, I would love to have a church full of people who attend Alcoholics Anonymous, and I'm serious. Because Alcoholics Anonymous, they marry knowledge and practice in ways that the church used to, but in so many ways no longer does. James K. Smith, he also points out that today we have a large number of Catholic and Anglican Christians on one side of the Christian spectrum, and they've been schooled in the classic Christian practices and a liturgical ritual worship, yet many of them, according to James K. Smith, they don't seem to live out their faith in a daily life in an devout sort of way, that it becomes empty practice and kind of rote ritualism. And he speculates that maybe that's because many Roman Catholic churches and Anglican churches, they haven't done their job to teach the people on the shore before they push them out into the practice of ritual and of daily disciplines out in the sea. That's not our problem as a church. Or as a tradition. It's not. We have the opposite and equally detrimental problem on the opposite side in the Presbyterian tradition, in the Reformed tradition, and in the largely evangelical tradition. We've made the opposite error. And that is that in order to make sure that people never do anything religious that doesn't have a well-defined and defended and theological rationale, we've basically in fear said, don't do anything. Don't do anything. Except listen to some really great and oftentimes long sermons. Don't do anything. Listen to sermons. Read your Bible. Study theology and then pray. But let's really be honest. Do we pray that much? Our tradition's not known for the praying type of people, but we will study the heck out of some theology. Our services have these 45 long minute sermons, and I'm to blame for that as much as anybody else. And then we have these long, significant Bible studies, and we have all of this wonderful theology that we know. So it's really just sermons, Bible, and theology. It's all mind, and it's no body. But we have bodies. Last time I checked, we have bodies. And so often when our bodies are unengaged, but our minds are simply working, but without our bodies engaged, our hearts are left unchanged. Our error is that we love to stay near the shore. Learning from Jesus, but that's it. The shore is the safe place. The shore is the safe place. You can walk away from the teaching on the shore. You can protect yourself from Jesus. Flannery O'Connor said something like this. You can protect yourself from Jesus by always learning more and more and more about him, but never actually putting his words into practice. Never actually pushing out away from the shore with him. Never actually engaging with the words that you've heard so that you don't actually have to bow your life before him. Friends, regardless of whether it's liberal theology or evangelical theology or Catholic theology or Protestant theology or Orthodox theology, you can hide from Jesus on the shore of intellectualism. And so often people in our tradition have. So don't do that. As a church, let's not do that. Let's push out into the deep with Jesus in our boat. One way just to begin practicing in faith, all of the theology that we say that we possess, join me, join the rest of us in adopting these 10 spiritual formation practices that we're going to be talking about for the next two church seasons. If we will as a church, here's what I believe and pray will happen. This will be the result. Third perspective, and we're done. And it's in verse 6. I really don't have to teach anything on it. I just have to read it. Verse 6 says, "And when they had done this, when they had begun to practice what they heard, when they had pushed out from the shore with Jesus in their boat, when they had begun toiling at Jesus' word, when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking." This cultural moment in which we live does not need Christians who just know things. Our culture does not need Christians who just know so very much about God and shout some sort of theological argument at those who don't agree with us. That's not what our culture needs. Our culture needs, this cultural moment needs Christians whose lives who have been formed, not just their minds who have been informed, but their lives have been formed, whose lives have been formed through the toiling practice of communing with God in worship and with daily practices that flow from worship done in faith. Our greatest apologetic for this culture is not any argument we might muster, it's our lives. It's our lives transformed and changed in and through Jesus' presence with us. So push out into the deep. Push out into the deep, live out your faith, begin to practice it. You can, we can, we should, because we believe Jesus is in the boat with us. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that you would, as you did with Peter, draw near to us. Draw near to us even this morning as we walk together through the rituals of worship, as we attempt to put into practice that which we believe, even as we stand up in a moment to greet one another with the peace of Christ, and then we walk forward together to commune over the body and the blood of your Son. And even as we lift up our hands to receive your benediction to send us out into the world to be the body of Christ and to practice and to live the faith and all of the theological knowledge that you have imparted to us to embody it and to practice it, may you draw near to us. May these rituals and these things be habitations of the Spirit for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.